James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be a yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under temptation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Please be seated. Bill, if you'll lead us.
Let us pray together. O Almighty God, the one who has made us, the one who also has redeemed us and has become our friend, we bow before you this morning on this your day to ask for your grace. We live in a culture that wishes to squeeze us into its mold. We live in a culture that instructs us in impatience, in dissipation, in distraction. We are entertained to death. Teach us through your servant the gift of patience, the gift of endurance and perseverance, this singular lacking virtue in American culture. Teach us to be countercultural and to be women and men of prayer. We confess, O Lord, we do not pray as we ought. We do not pray often enough or sincerely enough. Teach us through your servant how we may pray. And above all, teach us that these are not simply spiritual disciplines, but these are matters of grace. O Lord, visit your people with an overabundance of our undeserved grace from you. And we will give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the things that we have discovered as we have looked at the book of James repeatedly in different sections throughout the last several months is that it is not what it first appears to be. It is not simply a collection of odds and ends of commands. It seems that way, perhaps at first. It seems as if it is an interesting conglomeration of things that the Lord would have us know and do. Do this, be like this, act like this, behave here, do that, don't do that. But as we have looked closer, more closely at this word, we have seen something quite different. What we have seen that it actually is in itself an example of the ethic of the entire Bible, and particularly of the New Testament. It is an ethic that we could rightly describe as imperative and indicative, beginning the other way around, actually, indicative and then imperative. The idea being that the Lord tells us certain things that are true about himself and about us. That's indicative. And then comes the imperative, the things that we are to do in light of who the Lord is and what it is that he has indeed done for us. You may remember that we've taken as our lead, in some ways, a single verse, and we've come back to it again and again in chapter 1, verse 18. Go back and look at chapter 1, verse 18, where we read this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And what I said to you back several months ago about this verse, and now repeat again, as we actually have several times throughout these last weeks, is this. In this verse, the Lord is telling us three things about himself. And these three things about himself become the basis of the way in which James expands in his whole little letter here to speak of the way we as people are to live in the imperatives that grow out of this indicative description of who God is. For example, the first thing that verse 18 in chapter 1 says is that of his own will he brought us forth. This means that out of the will of God, he cared for us. It's a reference to what Bill prayed for, the sheer grace of God. Of his will, he caused us to be born again. Of his will, he brought us to himself. Of his will, he made us new people. Out of his will, he demonstrated a heart that is concerned for us as his people. And the response of that is always to be people who therefore understand what it means to live with a kind of caring attitude. An attitude of caring that demonstrates the reality that is a mirror image of the care that God has given to us. Or then take the second imperative in verse 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth. God spoke, and in his speaking, he intends for us to understand the power of his word. That his word is like no ordinary word. That his word that is ultimately given to us in this book, in the Holy Scriptures, this word is a word that has power to change us, power to make us different, power to do completely unique things in our lives. That's why I said to you in the announcement a few moments ago that the ear, that is to say what we read and hear by reading through this, and as we listen to it read in the public reading of the word in congregations like this, the ear has supremacy over the eye. That is, over what we perceive to be true. And this is because at this very moment, as you look at me, there are 1,000 perceptions. You see me. You wonder what the rest of my tie looks like underneath the robe. You wonder if I'm wearing shoes today or whether it's one of those days that my foot is hurting again and I'm not wearing a shoe. Not all of you wonder that, I don't suppose. Some of you do remember that from a few months ago. You see Colin. You see the front. You see the organ. You see where the choir was sitting. You're taking in 1,000 impressions at once. But when the word comes to you, how does it come to you? It comes to you sequentially, word by word, phrase by phrase. As it were, you and I must slow down to hear this word. This word is powerful. It changes us. And so we learn from the indicative of God's using words that we are to use words carefully. And much of what the book of James is about a controlled tongue, as we have seen. And we'll look at that again in a moment. And then finally, we see that in verse 18, the end product of what the Lord has done by His will through the word of truth is that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. That is to say that we are intended to be the people that God made us to be. We are intended to be people who are set apart, like first fruits of creation. In the Old Testament, the land cultivated produced a crop, and the first fruits, usually a tenth of that crop, were held aside for special and particular use by the Lord for His intentions. And what James is saying, along with other biblical writers, in this wonderful agricultural metaphor, is that we are the first fruits of the Lord. We are His people. We are the people the Lord has made. We are the new first fruits. We are the ones who are to so live with an understanding of the Lord having centered His heart on us, that He made us separate people for His own pleasure, a unique harvest for Him. And therefore, James has said repeatedly in this little book, we are to have hearts that are centered on the Lord. So there are three indicatives about God, and there are three imperatives about us. And this last section actually summarizes them. Let's look at this in the order that I gave it to you. First of all, there is to be a caring attitude among us. Why? Because out of His own will, God has cared for us. Out of His own will, God has done that which we could not do for ourselves. Out of His grace, He has moved toward us. And He therefore tells us that this caring attitude is to be reflected in our relationships with one another. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to be good, to be kind. Nowhere in the New Testament are you told that you're just supposed to be nice to people. We've said it a million times, really, haven't we, together in one way or another on these Sunday mornings. We've said that the Lord does not want nice people. He wants new people. He wants people who understand their lives altogether differently. Not just that they're supposed to come into church on Sunday and get a little bit of understanding of how they're to go out and be a little bit nicer to people. No, the caring that we are to express to one another is a reflection of the fact that the Lord has cared for us. That the Lord has, by an act of His will, when He didn't have to, moved toward us in grace. And so it is that we, by acts of our will, seeking the grace and help of the Lord, understanding who we are, seeing the indicative, then move in response to the imperative. And we care for other people because He has so cared for us. And this is why He says to us in verse 11 that we are to be compassionate and merciful, because the Lord's purpose is that He was to be compassionate and merciful. The Lord's purpose is to be compassionate and merciful, and therefore it is to be our intention to do the same. He gives as an example of this Job. You think of Job and the suffering and the difficulty that Job had. And yet, one of the steadfast and most remarkable things about the book of Job, as you might read it through, is that Job never blamed another person. He never said someone else was at fault for what happened to him. Through good times and bad times, Job always recognized that it was the right of the Lord to behave toward him as He chose to. He had a caring attitude toward the people around him, even in the midst of his great suffering. So, for example, Job says, we read in chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The caring attitude, which with Job understood he was loved by God, the caring attitude that was the expression of the grace of God in Job's life, James cites as an example for the way we are to behave. And he says that this is to be expressed in our prayer lives. He says our caring is to be demonstrated in the way we pray. That's why he has a long section here in James chapter 5 about prayer toward the end. He gives us four different kinds of prayer, quite briefly. Four attitudes, four expressions of caring that are demonstrated in our prayer lives. First, there's individual prayer. That's in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. This is an expression of the understanding that we know that whether we're in good times or bad times, whether we're under affliction and sickness and trial and difficulty, or whether we're experiencing a season of good, we know that it all comes from the heart of God, from a God who cares for us. And we put all of our sufferings and all of our difficulties and all of the trials of our lives under the umbrella of the caring God has demonstrated toward us. You see, if you think about it, both affliction and rejoicing require an acceptance of God's will. When we suffer, we remember that Jesus was the one who said, "Not my will be done, but yours, O God." And we remember people like a commentator named Tasker who said, "Prayer may not remove the affliction, but it will most certainly transform it." And if you think about it, that's what prayer does. When we are downcast, when we are suffering, we are to pray. And when we are rejoicing, we are to credit the same God who gives affliction and yet gives us the strength to bear up under that affliction. We credit that same God with having given us this time of rejoicing, and we sing praise to Him. We recognize that everything in our lives comes from the hand of God. Everything comes from the grace of God. Good times and bad alike are from Him. And then secondly, there's elders praying. A second kind of prayer he speaks about here. He says in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, this may sound like a very old-fashioned sort of thing, and some of you, it may surprise you to know that our elders do this all the time. We are frequently asked by a person who is sick if we would come and pray with them and for them in their sickness. We have often done this, and it is a great joy to our elders to do it. We take a little oil and we put it on the person's forehead. We do so because the word commands it. Now, we know that oil in the first century was probably an olive oil that had a medicinal kind of effect. But we also know that oil throughout Scripture represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so in obedience to the Lord, the elders do it. And they lay hands on the person and we pray for him or her in the midst of the illness. Third, he says that friends are to pray for one another. Verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." This is the way in which we are to relate to our friends. We are to pray for them. And the kind of prayer that he's talking about is a very intimate sort of praying. It's not just a quick pray, "Oh, I'll pray for you." You know, if somebody comes up to me, and it frequently happens because I'm a pastor, and they say, "Would you pray for me?" Often I'll say, "Yes, right now. Let's do it right now." Because if I say yes and then forget, but having told them yes, I'm actually lying. Or I'll write it down so that I will pray later. Too often in our Christian lives, we use the idea of praying for one another as a kind of mantra, a kind of thing we just say, oh, pray for me because... But the kind of prayer that's talked about here is serious prayer among friends. Why do I say that? Because it involves the confession of sin. We're to confess our sins to one another. Now, you don't do that with everybody. You do that with a friend who really knows you. And so the question, you see, is who knows you well enough to pray for you? You say, well, a person doesn't have to know me to pray for me. Well, no. But yes, according to this passage, there needs to be one or two or even just a very few people in our lives who know us well enough that they know what's going on inside of us and that we can call them when we're in trouble. We can call them when we're in the midst of temptation. We can call them when we're feeling as if our sin is overwhelming us. And these kinds of friends will pray. And then finally, there's the prophet's prayer. There's the prayer that we do as individuals. There's the prayer of elders. There's the prayer of friends. And then there's the prophet's prayer, which is given here as an example. Elijah is shown here as an example of prayer. This is very interesting. Because Elijah prayed for things that either you and I wouldn't ever dare pray for, or if we have, I guarantee you, not seen come to pass. He prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed that a friend of his would be risen from the dead. And guess what? He was risen from the dead. Now, I doubt that any of you have successful prayer lives quite like that. So why is the example of Elijah given? It's the same thing as when Jesus prayed for Lazarus to be raised. Every one of us may lose a brother or somebody quite close to us, like Martha and Mary lost Lazarus. And we may wish to pray that the Lord would raise this person up, but it's not going to happen. Yet it did happen when the Lord Jesus prayed that way. And such things did happen when the prophets prayed. Why? They are not to be examples so much of precisely how we are to pray, but they are illustrations of the overwhelming care of God. That because God has restored one dead person, like Lazarus, or because he has restored one dead person through Elijah, we know that in our heartache over losing our brother, we know that God cares. And we know that God hears our prayers of agony and hurt. And that God, who is a caring God, moves towards us in the midst of our care. So it's not so much that we are to imitate every prayer we find in the Bible. We'll be disappointed if we do. It is rather that we see here the illustration of the power of God to do that which he can do. And we read the stories again and again because we become confident and we trust the Lord who has done this once, that he will be able, in fact, to keep his promise to raise us all from the dead someday, as he has indicated that he will. So you see, we care for one another. We care for one another by being compassionate and merciful. Why? Because compassion is a good thing? No, because the Lord has been compassionate to us. And we are to pray with and for one another. Why? Ultimately, because this is what the Lord has done for us through his prophets as well as he himself praying with and for us. A caring attitude. That's to mark us as the people of God who reflect the grace of God and the will of God as he reached out to us in the poverty of our sin and our darkness. Second, and I'll be much quicker on the last two, we're to have controlled tongues. We're not only to have a caring attitude, but we are to have a controlled tongue. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it says that the Lord spoke, and the Lord spoke things into being. He spoke it, and it happened. His voice has power. It has authority. He, by his voice, can raise the dead. He, by his voice, can cause new life to be born into us. It is the supernatural grace of God that is at work within the words of the Lord. And if the words of the Lord are so important, then we are to be people who understand how significant our words are to one another. That's why in verse 9 he says that we're not to grumble against one another. If we grumble against one another, we are to understand that as a basis of judgment, he says in verse 9. Now that's very strong language. The grumbling you give, in other words, will be the grumbling you will receive. And this is the same point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 2, where he says that we will be judged with the judgment that we meet out to other people. And the famous illustration of this comes from Francis Schaeffer over a generation ago, who says that it is as if we wear tape recorders around our necks that are voice activated. They go on when we speak, but they only go on when we speak judgment, or to use James's word, grumbling against one another. It's the only time those tape recorders go on. And when the day of judgment comes, when we stand before the Lord, He will not so much ask us what we've done. He will not even tell us what we have done. He will simply push the play button on our tape recorders. And we will hear our own judgment and our own grumbling come out against one another. And therefore, we are to be people whose lives with one another are marked not by grumbling. And we're not to mark our lives either, he says, by oath-taking. That's an interesting way he speaks about speech. Out of nowhere, in verse 12, he seems to talk about the problem of taking oaths. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, so that you may not fall under commendation. He is reflecting the teaching of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, who says, don't swear by anything in creation. Don't swear by your mother, your grandmother's knee. Don't swear on your good uncle's dead grave. Don't swear by any created thing. Because all of our language is to be infused with integrity. Because all of our language is spoken before the Lord. And therefore, as we speak to one another, we are to always speak mindful of the fact that it is the Lord who has first spoken to us, given us life by His speech, and now we speak accordingly. Our language, our speech is to be full of the integrity of words in a culture which knows no integrity in words. How does our culture use words? It uses words to create feelings, not to communicate facts. Our culture uses words, the words of politicians, the words of movie stars, the words of the hype, the spin, all of it is to just create an aura, create a feeling, create an impression. That's not the way the Lord uses language, is it? The Lord uses language to communicate truth and life. He speaks and we come alive. That's what chapter 1:18 says. And so we are to be mindful of the way we use words in one another's lives. Our words are to count. They're to mean something. They're to be filled with the integrity of language, an integrity that God has put in language because He has chosen to speak by a word and not by a perception and not by an image and not by, ultimately, the visual, but by the word heard. So our words are to have that kind of integrity. Third, and quickly, not only are we to live people who have a caring attitude toward one another because this is the way the Lord has cared for us, and not only are we to be people who have controlled tongues because this is the way the Lord intends language to be used in light of how he used language toward us. But third, we are to be people who have a centered heart. A centered heart. What do I mean? Back in chapter 1, verse 18, it says that we are to be the first fruits. And I told you that meant that we were to be considered separate for the Lord. Like the first fruits of an agricultural establishment in the Old Testament, we're considered separate for the Lord. We are to understand that we belong to Him. And our hearts are to be centered on Him. And the specific way He says this at the beginning of this passage in verse 7 is that our hearts are to be centered on the coming of the Lord. Now, this is virtually the first time in his little book that he's talked about the return of Jesus Christ at all. He does so as if we already understand, as if his readers understand and fully accept the fact that Jesus is going to return. He doesn't elaborate. He assumes that we know all about it. It is true, as he says in verse 8, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. That means, literally, it's almost going to take place. And it is true, as he says in verse 9, that the judge stands at the door. Now, these are words and phrases that are intended to communicate to us the immediacy of the possibility of the Lord's return, that he may return before I say the benediction today. But at the same time that he tells us that, he tells us in the very same context that we are to be patient in verse 7. A heart that is centered while waiting for the Lord. In other words, he says, it may come right away. But if it doesn't, and as it doesn't, you are to be patient. And again, he uses an agricultural metaphor. He talks about the early rains and the late rains. The early rains were rains that took place in October. They softened the ground and prepared it for the seeding. The late rains were in March and April, and they caused the seed to swell, the grain to swell, and to be ready for the harvest. The point is that the rains came to guarantee a good crop. But the real point is this. Who has control over the rains? Who can control when the rains come, early or late? Nothing can speed the coming of the rain. And nothing can speed the coming of the Lord. And therefore, we are to live in patience. In a culture, as Bill so aptly prayed in his prayer a few moments ago, not knowing what I was going to say, as he so aptly prayed in the midst of a culture that is a demand culture, give it to me now. I want what I want, and I want it served up fast now. Instead, God's people are to learn patience. We're to learn that things don't happen according to our time schedule. What does that mean? It means we're humbled. That's what it means. It means we don't control things like we think we do. It means that the most ultimate of things are controlled by the Lord. And what is needed if our hearts are to be established and centered in the Lord is a combination of expectation and patience. Expectation that he could come at any time. Patience when he does not. In verse 8, it's described literally that our hearts are established. That our hearts are established. The word literally means fixed. And it is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, wherein it says of Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. He fixed his face. He fixed his heart. He was determined to do for you what had to be done. He was determined to go to Jerusalem and determined to go to the cross. He fixed his heart on what had to happen. And you and I are to fix our hearts on him. He fixes his hearts on us. Now we fix our hearts on him. Back in chapter 5, verse 5, which we did not read this morning, it says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." And then in verse 8, it says, "Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord, for the Lord is at hand." So we either have fattened hearts or fixed hearts. And when he says fattened hearts, he doesn't really just refer to what you're going to eat for lunch today. He refers to the whole world of self-indulgence in which we participate, to which we lend ourselves again and again, instead of being fixed on him, expecting and yet patient. Now, my dear friends, what James is describing for us is nothing short of the church of Jesus Christ, a caring community that knows how to speak to one another, whose hearts are centered on the Lord. A caring attitude, controlled tongues, and centered hearts. This is the church. This is what it means to be God's people. This is what the people of God look like in our relationships to one another and to the world. Caring, controlled, concerned. Why? Because this is the way he has related to us. This is the way the Lord has come to us, cared for us, spoken to us, fixed his heart on us. And now we, as the people of God, are to so care for one another, so control our tongues with one another, and so to fix ourselves on one another's benefit that we live after the fashion of our Lord. May we do so in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to do so. Amen.